Three scriptures for this first Sunday after Christmas, taken from the lectionary, reading first from the book of Isaiah in chapter 63, verses 7, 8, and 9. We'll jump into Matthew's Gospel and read a familiar story, and then we'll conclude with Hebrews and chapter 2. Listen now, this is God's very word. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distresses, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And then from Matthew's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning in verse 13, going through verse 23. When they had gone, this is referring to the wise men, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up. He took the child and his mother during that night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And finally, turning to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, and reading from verse 10 to verse 18, the end of the chapter. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. In the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, let's pray. God of this morning hour, your word always speaks to us. So speak your word to those that have gathered here on this corner. Understanding people are gathering on many different corners to give you worship and praise. Allow my thoughts to be coherent and even encouraging to those who have gathered. Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. I think two or three times in the time that I've been in McPherson, I didn't like my sermon before I preached it. And that was the case this morning. So after typing it up, going home, I said to myself, yuck. So I got up this morning and I had a different idea, and I said, this might just work. Belial whispered, all of this power and glory is mine. All of it. Caesar is my puppet. His governors are my whores, and his undefeated military machine is my right arm of power. You stand no chance against me, Messiah. Jesus shivered with more than cold. This serpent had become monstrous in his power and no less insidious in his intentions. Ever since the garden, he had been preparing for the ultimate war of the seed for millennia. And he was ready for a fight. But then Belial changed his tone. And yet, I have an offer of shalom between us. Shalom was the Hebrew word for peace that was not mere cessation of hostilities, but was true enduring wholeness and unity. So Jesus looked up into his eyes. All of this, all of the kingdoms of the earth and their authority, I will give to you as a peace offering. Is that not what Yahweh has promised you? It was Yahweh's promise that the Messiah, seed of Abraham, would bless all the nations and inherit the earth. But this is precisely why Belial's offer was completely out of character. Why would he conquer nations and fight for eons of time to gain control of the whole world only to hand it over to his arch nemesis? There had to be fine print in the covenant. This idea came to my heart and mind after reading the words of Hebrews in chapter 2, where it talks about what is going on and why Jesus had to come in the first place. This that I have read to you comes from the prologue of author Brian Godawa's final book in a series of 8 novels, Jesus Triumphant. And the war of the seed is the common thread that runs throughout all 8 of Godawa's novels. And it's the backdrop of all that takes place on planet Earth since the fall of the human race with Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. The war of the seed described in the Bible is an ugly reality that modern day people either tend to forget or ignore completely. And in order to understand this ugly reality, a person would have to believe in a literal devil, here going by the name of a slight change of Baal, Belial, in Godawa's novels. You'd have to believe in a literal force of evil, the devil. You'd have to understand that there are cosmic forces, good and evil, that are constantly in battle with one another, not only on Earth, but potentially in the heavens as well. This is the worldview of the writers of the Old and the New Testament, and it is pictured. It is realistically pictured in the texts, all that have been read to you, chosen for this first Sunday after Christmas. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 23, Hebrews 2, and even the words from Isaiah's scripture. Now, reading from Isaiah's scripture, check out these words from the book of Isaiah in chapter 24 as the same text from chapter 63. This is what Isaiah 24 verse 21 and 22 says. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty. And Lord there is capitalized. It means the tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously. Speaking of ugly, the war of the seed is ugly. And so I thought I would show you all one of my 2 favorite Christmas presents that I received this year. I received this first present from my daughter, who is a fashion queen. It's true. She used to be a model. This is not the ugliest sweater you've ever seen. Now, this sweater came complete with instructions on the outside of the package. And it said, be sure to open this on Christmas Eve so that you might enjoy it all Christmas Day. So, yes, I did send a selfie of myself in this beautifully ugly sweater to all of my family. And my son just said, Dad, fire in the belly. I just couldn't bring myself to put it on. So I was wearing this sweater when I got to the serious present that also came from Chad and Melanie, and this is what I received. Now, trust me, this is a lot better sermon, even though this is what I'm wearing, than what you would have gotten otherwise. And it came complete with a note. This is the new trend. Instead of ugly Christmas sweaters, they now have ugly Christmas blazers. And we know you take a large, but Chad tried it on and it ran a little small. Now you are truly ready for Christmas. And with a note, instead of going to the party, be the party. Now here's the deal. You know when I throw on a tie, a lot of times on Sunday mornings, I pick out a specific tie that is going to have something to do with the Christmas sermon or some tie that someone has given me that I can relate to. And I've got a lot of different ties, and you've seen them. It's just a fun thing that I've fallen in the habit of doing. So I thought I would introduce the congregation to this particular blazer. And any time I plan to talk about something ugly, something that is difficult to take or to understand, and yet represents truth and perhaps needs to be said, instead of just adorning the tie, or maybe I'll just wear the tie, I'm not sure, I'll break out the blazer to be able to represent the truth of the way things truly, truly are. This blazer will be used to remind us of the doctrine of the fall. Be able to understand that there was a reason, a real reason, Jesus had to come. And our texts for this morning all talk about it. So if we don't accept the doctrine of the fall and all of its implications, the world makes little or no sense. How do you explain the evil, the difficulties, the sorrows, the tragedies, the sicknesses that all of us have, the heartache of families, without understanding the reason why it is there, without understanding that there was a very good reason that God sent Jesus into the world, and that Jesus had to die. And so, a word or two about Matthew's gospel. Matthew begins his gospel in chapter 1 with a genealogy of Jesus, moves rather quickly from the genealogy and begins to tell us not only about the line of descendants that had given birth to the Messiah. Matthew includes many different Gentiles in his genealogy because Matthew intends to talk about the king, not only the king of Israel, but Matthew is going to try to draw the picture for us. We'll be looking at this more in the coming weeks. He's going to try to draw the picture for us that Jesus is more than just the king of the Jews. He is indeed the king of the Gentiles. That would be most all of us here. He is the king of the entire world as well. And that Jesus, when he came, was given the power of God to defeat the power of evil, to win the war of the seed, and to take back ownership, not simply of the Jews, but of the entire world and all of the nations. If we don't understand that the nations had been turned over, then it makes little sense for Jesus needing to come to win them back, not simply trying to be the king of the Jews. So in Matthew's gospel, do you see the ugliness? The beauty of the birth of a child was celebrated on Christmas Eve. We talked on Christmas Eve about a place called Migdol Eder, relatively new to my thinking, but it's an amazing possibility for where Jesus Christ himself was born. We find Jesus in a stall, being born, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. But now in Matthew's gospel, we have just bypassed the wise men. And the text for the wise men will be used most probably next Sunday, Epiphany Sunday. So we've just kind of jumped across the wise men situation. But the wise men, when they came, they went to Herod, and Herod says, yeah, it's in Bethlehem, go search it out. The wise men were warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. They had found the Christ child. Where did they find Jesus? Well, it wasn't a stable. It wasn't in a manger. The words are different in the text. Jesus was found in a house. So he's back home in Bethlehem, whether with Joseph's family, where they probably had come originally, or possibly Joseph as a builder, carpenter, had established a business in Bethlehem. And it was probably 1 to 2 years after Jesus had been born. Because the word is not a newborn infant. The word in the Greek is a young child. Okay? And based on the time frame, it's entirely different. But do you see the ugliness? You look at this coat. There's only so much a good-looking guy can do to dress up an ugly situation. Herod is very probably a paranoid schizophrenic. Killed his wife. He killed several of his sons, thinking that they might move into his place and want to take over as king. As a matter of fact, there's a quote that they found by Caesar Augustus, who said, speaking of Herod, it would better to be one of his pigs than one of his sons. Safer. Because Herod was such a treacherous and ruthless person. And rather than to think that this is an isolated situation of a bad person just being at the wrong place at the wrong time, it's all part of the war of the seed. And Satan wants to do everything and anything he can to take this child out. That's the picture that was painted from the Old Testament all the way through. Different challenges that are thrown at the people of God to make sure that the Messiah could never be born. And when that child is born, the idea is still to take him out. This is Matthew's first reference, and notice he quotes the Old Testament in the verses that I read to you. He quotes the Old Testament 3 different times, and he's showing that this, in fact, is the promised Messiah. This is going to be the child that will become the king, not only of Israel, but the king of the entire world, all people. So, when Herod decides to kill these little babies, these little children, an angel comes and warns Joseph in a dream to get up. And the implication from the text is, get up now. Okay? Don't just take your time about this. Get up now. He got up in the night and took off and left. This threat was imminent, and it could have been even on the way, being able to go to Egypt. Unless we think that going to Egypt was a terrible thing, history records the fact that there were plenty of clans of Jews living in Egypt at the time. And so it wasn't all that far. You travel the entire length of north to south in the whole country of Israel. We were there. It's not a huge trip. 100, 150 miles the outside of Israel into portions of Egypt. And each time Matthew quotes the Old Testament, and he takes verses that very, very probably in their context in the Old Testament, we're not talking about Jesus. They were talking about other situations that had taken place. And yet Matthew, rather than pointing backwards, says, okay, we're going to look forward. And in looking forward now, these ideas are types of what will be seen and understood in the Messiah. All of these scriptures that he quotes are that way, and he ties the old to the new. This past week, had an experience, went down to the hospital in Wichita and visited an individual who's not a member of the congregation, but a friend of many people in our congregation. She had been in a terrible auto accident. Previously, and the year before, her son had committed suicide. She was on her way to her grandchildren's Christmas Day meal, living over in Bueller, and on the highway between here and there, got T-boned. Her daughter was driving. They were going 60 miles an hour, and you know those side streets come through. And just creamed the car. Sent the car rolling three times over. And she was in the passenger seat. It hit on her side. The miraculous thing about this situation is that the daughter walked away and mom didn't break a bone. Mom is going to be okay. They thought she might have to have a brain surgery, but the swelling has gone down and it's no longer necessary. She will be going into rehab. But I went to visit because she's friends with a group of people that we are coming to know and love behind the church. She wanted to talk about her son, pain. It'll never be gone. Can you imagine? Wasn't concerned about herself in this accident. It was a miracle. She said she didn't see it coming. She woke up, didn't know what had happened. We had all the Christmas food going over to the grandchildren's. Probably got a lot of food in my hair. Apparently the car rolled three or four times. We talked about her son. How do you talk about something like that, knowing that there's a loving God and that God loves all people? Where's the love in so many situations that we all have had to face? If I were to ask you as a congregation, could you name something that you carry in your heart every time you think about it, your heart breaks all over again? Something in your heart you say, I don't like this. God, why? I would suggest that there aren't too many people here who couldn't give a testimony. Can I have an amen? Amen. But this is why we celebrate Christmas. And not everything is great yet, but the victory has been won. And the Messiah has come. And from this point forward, we will move for the rest of the church calendar year, starting in Advent, from this point on, we're going to make the march not to the manger, but to the cross, where the solution and the victory was won. His life given for you and for me because of the fall, because of the war of the seed. Amen? Trust me, it's a lot better sermon, I can tell, than you would have gotten otherwise.